It's such a beautiful day to enjoy a picnic. We should have done this service outside. It's like one day we should build a chapel out there. Maybe that's something we can all pray about, is to have a chapel in that back 10 acre or 8 acres or so. It'd be so lovely to have service out there today. And it's an honor to worship the Lord with you, and especially in this time of teaching in the Word of God, just to spend this with you. If you're visiting, welcome to Calvary Chapel. And for those that have spent time with us these last couple of weeks, the subject of our messages has been pretty spectacular. 2 weeks back was Easter, right? We were celebrating the resurrection. And last week, how cool and wonderful to continue celebrating Easter and the Lord's resurrection. And then last week in our verses in this particular series, we talked a lot about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just as a refresher, where we were last week. Verses 1 through 4, we read, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent," that's this body, right? "We groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." Charles Spurgeon expounded well on these verses, saying, "Many people are in a great fright about the future, yet here is Paul viewing the worst thing that could happen to him, and he views it with such complacency that he likens it to nothing worse than just putting down a tent, which he has on temporarily, to reside in for just a little season. Paul knew his body was a tent for his spirit, and he knew it was just a temporary living space. And it's so easy for all of us to treat these bodies like it's all we've got." You know what I'm saying, right? Oh, the time that we will spend on this earth agonizing over this body. A body the Lord intends to replace. If I may continue to recap just for an additional minute or two before we move to our verses, Paul's real exclamation point on the verses we just read are those found right there at verse 8. "For we are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So let me just be absolutely clear about the conviction and the belief a follower of Jesus should carry in this life when it comes to your future with God, a future body, your resurrection. If you are still having conversations in your head after placing your faith in Jesus, like, "Man, when I die, I kind of still wonder if death will be nothingness, like the end of my consciousness." Or if you've thought things like, "You know, I'm really hopeful that this stuff we talk about Jesus and the afterlife is true." Believer, I encourage you today, believe Jesus. Take him at his word. What he said will come to pass. And Paul knew that he was not only confident and secure, he was also well-pleased, he says. He was pleased to know that one day to be absent from this body meant he was going to be present with the Lord. And you know what's always fascinated me is that the birth of our Lord Jesus was fixed as the world's international BC AD calendar. Does that ever fascinate you? It does me. This calendar is humanity's tool to measure history, and Jesus' death and resurrection have everything to do with all of our markers in time when everyone's future involves us walking from earth into eternity. It'll be his resurrection that marks that brand new chapter in life, right? And the disciple John, he once wrote this about a vision he had while on an island. He saw the risen Lord. And it's described in the last book of the Bible. He said his head And he's talking about Jesus. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid." Doesn't that sound like Jesus? "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys to Hades and of death." That's the keys to the grave and to death. The one who is alive forevermore holds the keys to your future. I mean, in the United States, you may be surprised to know how many people die every minute. Anyone want to take a guess? It's really not. We probably should take this down to the seconds. A person in the U.S. dies every 11 seconds. In the state of Tennessee, about 200 people will die today. But right now, if you're in my hearing, you're clearly not dead. And if you're a Christian, you have something to accomplish while you're here on the earth. The reason in part why I've led with this introduction with our future hope of heaven is because it's what Paul did with the verses in chapter 5. What he did is he talked about the fact that your future is absolutely secure. You don't have anything to worry about when it comes to your future. But what he's going to do in the verses that follow with us today is take us back to the now, because we all have something to do. If you're breathing, which I think most are, if you're here together in this fellowship enjoying this day, you have something to do in this life until that day when you do actually step into eternity and Jesus' death and resurrection will mark that time for you on your personal calendar. Now, for those here that are between the ages of 25 to 35, you're probably not too worried about your tense. As most know here, that's your peak time. But for all of us here that are beyond those marks, we know that these bodies can get a little scrappy. But these are just a means to an end. It's just a means to an end. And our focus today is on that means to an end. While we're in these earthly tents, what is it that God wants us to do? How does God want us to live? I'm going to read a few of the passages from Paul that we're going to look at. And as you know, he's been making a very strong defense about his love, his ministry, that his love was authentic, it was genuine. He's trying to convince the Corinthians, and he's opening his heart fully to them on all the reasons why he loves them, why he's ministering, because they were questioning him. And they had been questioning him for a while. And so in the verses that we'll read, he's going to shine a powerful light on some of the whys for why he does what he does. But then he's also going to shine a light on some of the hows for how we should live. Picking up in verse 12, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God." Like if we're out of our right mind, it is for God. "And if we are of a sound mind or a sober mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ compels us." Isn't that beautiful? The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer for themselves live, but for him who died for them and rose again. It was the love of Jesus that compelled Paul. This was the why for his ministry and the reason we should no longer be living for ourselves, but living in these earthly tents for the one who died for us. So for the next couple of weeks, we're going to spend a considerable amount of time talking about the transformed and the changed life that happens when you give your life to Jesus and you commit to follow him. So why don't we pray before we jump into the verses? Father, we thank you so much for this time together. We pray for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit in this place, that we would hear from you, that we would be encouraged by you. And as Gideon prayed earlier, if there's anything in our hearts right now, any inner chaos, conversations in our head, any turmoils that would keep us from seeing, if there's a veil over our eyes, we ask, Lord, that you would remove that through the power of your Holy Spirit to give us eyes to see what you're doing and ears to hear what you could be saying to each one of us today. Amen. Amen. So the message is called The Changed Life, and this letter from Paul is what we've described as a very open and very expressive letter. It's emotional. It's raw, because Paul is putting himself out there more than you would see, honestly, any other New Testament writer do, really, to put himself out there as the writer of the letter to say, this is who I am. This is why I do what I do. This is the reason I'm serving in ministry. This is the reason I love, right? So he's putting those things out there because the Corinthians, again, had been questioning his capabilities. They had wondered about his calling as an apostle. And if you don't know what an apostle is someone that is set out with a very specific mission on behalf of God. Many of the apostles had seen Jesus, right? So he's claimed to be an apostle. He's sent out. The Corinthians are questioning that. And what we get from Paul is a man that opens up his heart. He puts on paper what he cares about. And in doing so, the Holy Spirit leverages this response so much so that it's divinely inspired and ends up in our Bibles so that we can take pleasure in it. So Paul begins in verse 12 with a comment regarding those like him who boast of the heart versus those who boast based on appearances. We read moments ago in verse 12, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart." Paul probably led there with a little irony, meaning the Corinthians were not doing much boasting. I'm just going to let you boast for me. Honestly, they weren't doing much boasting at that point, okay? There were those in the church that loved him and appreciated him and respected him, but there were others who were drawn to other leaders. And some of those other leaders they were drawn to were drawn because of their appearance, their eloquence. They were impressive in appearance. But as we all know here, and hopefully know here, when it comes to outward appearance versus inward appearance, God is most concerned with the inward person, the real you, which is inside your heart, right? Where honesty, integrity, and love, they should be flowing. Rather, competing for that outward appearance thing like beauty and eloquence and all those outward talents, it's okay to have those. It's wonderful to have those as long as they flow from a heart that's right. So Paul lightly suggests here for us something to really not skim over around the idea of appearances. Appearances really do plague every one of us today in some form. In fact, I think we'd all have to live on another planet to not know that the outward appearance is an easy idol in our world for any man, any woman, any student. The outward appearance is an idol that's everywhere in our world today. And it's definitely not unique to just us, right? I mean, I think it's inherently kind of a human thing for the flesh to just be overly interested in both appearance and other people's outward appearance. I mean, just consider the first king of the Hebrews. His name was Saul. Oh, he was strong. He might have been as tall as Shaquille O'Neal. I mean, he was standing head and shoulders taller than all the other Israelites, right? He's standing head and tall shoulders over all of them, and he, although looking really good on the outside, was broken on the inside. And all you have to do is read 1 Samuel, and you'll see just how bad broken can be. And then there was the search for his replacement. It's also in 1 Samuel. When Samuel was looking for the new king, Samuel was also looking for the more outward kind of kingly type, right? And so he sees these sons of Jesse show up. And there's one particular son that Samuel sees, and he's thinking, man, this is a specimen of a man. And so he says this. He says, surely, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. He just looked the part. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's why God would choose Jesse's son, David. His heart was right. And to live this Christian life, we must be a people focused on the priority of yours and my inner appearance. That's what we must be focused on. That's where we should be living, not focused on the outward appearance. And I'm not saying that a follower of Christ should just let yourself go. No, we don't want that reputation out there. Boy, all those people at Calvary Chapel, have you just seen how they let themselves go? That's not what I'm saying. Keep up the good hygiene, right? Take care of yourself. These are good things. But what I'm saying is that prioritizing one's outward appearance needs to be done appropriately in this day and age. And to do that requires a significant amount of spiritual discipline. That's what comes after you put your faith in Jesus Christ, is spiritual discipline. It must be done proactively to focus on what really matters in a world that's all about the image of others and even our own image, right? I've heard it said that if we took a big group picture right now and we put it up on a wall, who's the first person you're going to look at when you walk to the picture? Yeah, it's probably going to be you, me, right? I'm looking at it. So I say all this to say that our palates for entertainment, our palates, our cravings for certain elements of social media are really driving these cravings around outward appearance, really around outward beauty, things of that nature, bringing on just problems with self-esteem, you know, mental health around self-esteem, especially in the areas of comparison thinking, right? I mean, let's face it, this world that we live in is about people publishing themselves right now, constantly publishing their best self. And I shared this several weeks ago. If you're a teenager right now, your high school went from 400 to 4 million. And all of those students in there, especially young women, but men as well, are comparing themselves to all these individuals on these platforms. And you know what it's doing? It's what all social platforms do. It makes you feel less of yourself. It's like, why am I not living that way? Why am I not looking that way, right? And so there's a lot of problems right now in our world around this whole concept of self-publishing and outward appearance, and it's just exploded. And in the 2000s, it really exploded, where social platforms jumped off, technological tools came into place. And these tools help us to always engage online nonstop, right? But someone many years ago by the name of Ann Lindbergh said something long before these problems surfaced in our world. She said this, and we should listen very closely. She said, "The courage to be oneself is difficult to achieve. This is one of my grudges against publicity. Publicity makes it so difficult to be oneself. It puts up a false picture, and you find yourself acting up to it or reacting against it. It's like suddenly being surrounded with mirrors. It's almost impossible not to pose." I mean, her words here highlight the state of our world. There's so much posing going on, right? We're reflecting in a mirror the image of one's best self, and then even wanting our lives to look like the image of others. But you are all uniquely created in Christ and meant to be you and to be that way and to reflect Him more than anyone else in the world. We're meant to reflect Him even more than we're to reflect ourselves. And the mirror you and I should hold up daily is not one with the image of some public personality looking back at us, but as Paul said earlier in a letter, or actually this letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But we all, with unveiled faces, looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." So our mirror to be held up is one in which we see Jesus. That's going to change us on the inside. It's the first of three changes we're going to talk a little bit about today, and that is this. Number one, that the changed life is a heart transformed into the likeness of Jesus. So this is true freedom. The Holy Spirit in us changes us. This is freedom for those who don't think they can measure up to others. This is freedom for you today. If you don't like the tent or physical body you're wrestling with in the mirror every day. This is freedom because the more you become like Jesus, the less you care about the tent that will get older, it will get harder, and one day it's going to fail you. And being changed into the likeness of Jesus is a better life now. It's a life more joyful, it's more fulfilled, and it's better lived because a person can better love. So a professor at Lipscomb University, his name is Don Schaffer, he wrote a song once. And this is how the lyrics went. "The space between stars is billions of miles. The space for the famous in millions of eyes. But of all of the stars and the heavens and earth, none can compare to your infinite worth. And I still get lonely and wonder out loud if anyone notices me in the crowd." This is what I'd like to just say to all of us today. Your life is noticed by God. You can count on that. Like, if you're someone that's here, if you're someone that's listening, and you're wondering, when you look at yourself in comparison to others out there in the world, if anyone notices you, you are absolutely noticed by your Father, who will see what you're doing in private, not necessarily on your platform or your published thing that you put out there. But He may see in private exactly who you are and notice who you are, because just as the Lord has expressed, He is concerned with what's in you, what's happening in your life, how you're living. This is what the Lord is looking for from heaven. My shirt has a dollar's worth of starch in it. It probably looks pressed. It looks pretty good. I don't think the Lord's looking at my shirt right now. The Lord's looking inside me, right? Saying, what is my son doing? What is my son thinking? What is the motive of my son? Is my son compelled by love to even get behind this pulpit and preach God's word? If I'm not compelled by love, you know who's going to know? It's going to be the Lord. Oh, the starched shirt may look good, but if love's not leading me, that's the problem, right? And so back in chapter 5, Paul says something that I get a real kick out of. He says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of a sound mind, it's for you." He's essentially saying, if you think we're out of our right minds, it's for the Lord. And And if we are just seemingly more serious or sober-minded, then it's like for all of you. So notice, like in these motives here, they're entirely unselfish. I mean, could the Corinthians say the same for themselves? I mean, to some, Paul's zeal for God, it may have looked like insanity. Paul's zeal for Jesus was so genuine, his trust so confident in God, that he also didn't seem to care that much about threats to his life, right? If God willed him to visit this particular city, go to this particular people, and they were hostile, Paul went. His friends around them, you know, scratching their heads, saying, I'm not sure, you know, if you should be going, Paul. Paul went because it was willed to be that way. And whenever Paul spoke of his sufferings, he boasted in them. He treated them as just another way to fellowship with Jesus. So he's getting beat. I'm fellowshipping with Jesus, right? Knowing Jesus in his sufferings. To the world, it might have looked like he was out of his right mind. We can look at the Reverend Martin Luther King. The night before he was shot and killed in Memphis, his last speech, he says these words, like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place, but I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. So Paul would die as a martyr. MLK would be shot, and countless others in history have prioritized God's will over some societal injustice, some threat, or some form of ungodliness, only to pay with their lives. So we too must be willing to kind of look beside ourselves for God. And this, again, may not always result in martyrdom, but it may be that God wants you to make some choices for him that look just completely different than the way everyone around you is living. And you may seem like you're outside of your right mind. Do you mind if I go there for just a minute? Practical examples, okay? I asked for permission. Everybody's wondering, is Tony even going to listen to me if I say no? Go here with me. Let's start with a Sabbath. You know what Jesus said about the Sabbath, right? The Sabbath was made for us. This may look completely outrageous to everyone around you, but what if you started practicing a Sabbath? What if you found a day in your life to rest, to spend time with God, to enjoy God, to spend time with your family, and you made a decision in your life that you need that respite? Our souls are desperate for rest. And I know there's not one person in this room that would not agree with that. That you need a break from the chaos, the distractions. And God said, Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for us. The question is, are you taking any rest for yourselves? You could start this week saying, I'm going to set this time apart and I'm going to rest to enjoy God. I'm going to turn the television off. I'm going to talk to my child for 25 minutes straight. I'm going to walk around my house without my ear pods in when I engage with my spouse or whoever it may be. I'm actually going to rest from everything, even if it's 6 hours, 12 hours, an entire day. You could do something radical like that. And you may look like you're out of your right mind, as Paul wrote, right? Or how about this? How about when your friend or your significant other says, hey, listen, there's a new Netflix series on. We got to watch this. I'm going to get in trouble with Netflix because I usually drop their name on accident. But there's all these other streaming services. Sorry, Netflix on that. But some streaming service has some new series. And you sit down with that child. You sit down with that spouse, whoever it may be. And you actually say, you know what? I can't watch this because it's ungodly. And you actually walk away from it. How are you going to look to people? You might look a little out of place, right? This is the spiritual discipline part, right? I mean, A.W. Tozer, he wrote about things to kind of check your heart. His number 7th item was, what are the things you laugh at? Right? So the question is, are you laughing at ungodliness Godliness, what are those things we're laughing at, right? There are different things we could do. How about this? I'm sure everybody in your neighborhood has someone that lives across the street that lives alone. Could be a widow. It could just be a single. It could just be someone that lives alone right there. And instead of doing the things that we do on a Sunday or a Saturday afternoon, we make a decision to go invite them to come have tea with us, to come have coffee. They may be at their house just watching people on television, interacting, right, to be social, right? Why not replace that with meaningful interaction, right? And so there's just so many different things with your children and their electronic devices. We want all phones to be kept in a box somewhere at 7 o'clock at night. And then you can get it in the morning when you go to school. There's all these radical things, quote unquote, radical things you can do to literally try to live a more pure life. You could fast. You could add fasting. These are things that could change tomorrow. And in our world, some of these things would sound like you're out of your mind. But for God, it would make such a difference. Again, it's that self-discipline. And I would venture to say, for any person listening today, there's probably one thing we could each change in our life to please God. And again, it may not look like you're in your right mind. It may go against the cultural grain. But if God's people were living like God's people, living more like God's people, what kind of calculating effect exponentially could occur, right? I mean, a cutting comment was made by someone that I read about. I don't know that I should share it, but I think I will. I was asking the Lord, by the way, when I said that. I was praying with my eyes open. The cutting comment was this, the fact that 25% of the entire population of the U.S. has professed an evangelical conversion is something someone was thinking about. This particular guy that wrote this, he was like, you know, 25% of the entire population of the United States has professed an evangelical conversion. Here's what the critic said with sarcasm. Well, a pound of meat would surely be affected by a quarter pound of salt, right? I mean, his point was that he wasn't seeing the effects he would expect when it comes to that kind of salt, people being the salt of the earth, God's people, affecting the flavor of a nation. And I do wish, and I wish and pray that the salt of the earth in our country and globally would better represent the Lord at more glorious scale. I pray those things. But I can testify that any radical thing I've ever done for the Lord that seemed radical to others has made such an incredible difference for me. It really has. I can testify to that. Anything that you fast from, you give up in your life, anything that you decide to walk away from that you need to walk away from will only benefit the quality of your life. So Paul goes on to write now what seems to me to be the most beautiful reason for ministry. He says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. It is the love of Jesus that compelled Paul and will compel every believer to serve and authentically love others. I mean, one can easily take Jesus' love for granted and just forget how much they are loved. Again, because of busyness, distractions, it's just not on your mind, maybe forgetfulness. But Paul said Jesus' love for him was the motivator of his life. So a second aspect of the changed life in Christ is this. The changed life is compelled by Jesus' love to live for him instead of living for oneself. So the God who created each one of us from nothing, who made a way for us to become the children of God, and now has reconciled us to God, Jesus has done this, that Son who died and was resurrected did all these things for one reason. What is that one reason? It's love, right? God's people can sometimes even need a reminder of the depths of Jesus' love. So here's a story to help us with that. I recently learned of something Chuck Colson told about a group of American prisoners of war. And it was during the Second World War, and they were made to do a bunch of hard labor in a prison camp. Each of these guys had a shovel. They would dig all day. They would come in. They would give an account of his tool in the evening. And one evening, 20 prisoners were lined up by the guard, and the shovels were counted. The guard counted 19 shovels and turned in rage on the 20 prisoners, demanding to know which one did not bring the shovel back. No one responded. The guard took out his gun and said that he would shoot 5 men if the guilty prisoner did not step forward. After a moment of tense silence, a 19-year-old soldier stepped forward with his head bowed down. The guard grabbed him, took him to the side, shot him in the head, and turned to warn the others that they had better be more careful than he was. But when the guard left, the men counted the shovels, and there were 20. The guard had miscounted, and the older teenager had laid down his life for his fellow prisoners. We can only imagine how the men felt as they're thinking about this altruistic kid, right? Innocent, young, have no family, no children, parents back home mourning. Well, the young man gave his life for his friends just like the Son of God did. Jesus said, greater loves has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. He says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. I mean, our Savior puts just one command on all of us, right? To love one another, to live for him is to love for him. And we can do this in our friendships, in our marriages, in our relationships, in more challenging relationships, when we love because we know how it feels to be loved by God. He first loved us, so we love. And we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us to help us do this, to live for God, to love for God, to love for Jesus, and do this in the likeness of Christ. But the flesh does not help. Can we all agree on that? The flesh does not help, which is why Peter, or Paul, says in verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. So in this verse, Paul may be alluding back to the comments about the flesh versus outward appearance. But what I think is pretty interesting is Paul is saying here that he actually knew, like the disciples, Jesus by the flesh, right? You know, when you think about it, Paul was probably in Jerusalem when Jesus was put through what he was put through. Paul was probably there with the Sanhedrin and everyone else agreeing to the death of Jesus. Paul may have even heard Jesus' voice. So when you take that out to Damascus, when you think about the Damascus Road and Jesus reaches out to Paul and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul replies and responds and says, Lord, who are you? And Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you persecute, right? That may have been a second time Paul has heard Jesus' voice. So Paul had seen him in the flesh, and the point of all this is that Paul may have recognized his voice even then because he had seen him back when. But our final verse for today, I think, is an incredible one to finish with. It's the verse most cited by those who have given their lives to Christ. Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. To be in Christ is to become something you were not. Like literally, spiritually, unequivocally, a believer becomes something new when we place our faith in Jesus. And that's our third and final reflection on the reality of the change that happens to a life, the transformation that happens to a life. The changed life is a new creation engaged in an entirely new way of life. And that's what we're going to really focus on, right? We're still in this tent. We still have things to do. But this life that we live should look different now. It's new for many reasons. It's new because you've got the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. It's new because you may remember something Jesus said to Nicodemus when he was with Nicodemus in that famous chapter of the book of John. Nicodemus wanted to know what it meant to be born again. Jesus explained to him what it meant to be born again. And that concept of being born again is this new creation, this new life. And through the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord even told us what it looked like to be born again. He said this in chapter 36, and this is the Lord speaking. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So as a new creation, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, you and I have had our hardened hearts replaced by this soft new heart. And this heart is filled with the Holy Spirit. And God said in these verses too, that once that happens, we will walk in his ways. We will follow his ways. We will attend to his statutes and attend to his commands. That is the changed life. But the flesh, again, is very strong. The flesh calls to you. The flesh reaches out to you to live for it more than to live for God. And to deny the flesh takes a proactive, ongoing personal discipline. It's very proactive. And to give into the flesh, as you all know, like I know, doesn't take much work. To just give into it, it's the easy way. It's not the narrow way. It's the easy way to nothing or the narrow way to the Lord. And so when we think about these things, where these verses are going, you are a new creature. You're a new creation in Christ. We thank God for that. Don't you all thank God for that? I am absolutely grateful to not be the old creature I was. And I think those that know me and have had to live with me appreciate that I wasn't and am not the old creature I was. But that's not where it stops. A new creature has new ways, lives new ways, is set apart for God. And the Apostle Paul is so serious about this. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We read it last year when we studied it. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God wants us to live differently for him, right? With the help of his Holy Spirit in you. And I just want to share a couple of things with you as we close. I was reading a book by a gentleman named Dallas Willard, written many years ago. And most of us here are pretty familiar with Charles Sheldon's, at least his concept that was in his book, In His Steps, but there was a concept, what would Jesus do, right? Do you remember that? If you've not, you know, if you can't draw on that, well, then you're hearing about it for the first time. But there was this concept of, well, what would Jesus do? And there have been seasons where people wear the bracelet, right, and things of that nature. And, you know, just to remind them, it's like, what would Jesus do? Well, believe it or not, Dallas Willard was actually critical of that. Okay? It's not because it's not a great thing to think about. But his criticism was this, is yes, you begin with that. I'm in this situation, right? This is a bad situation. I've just given my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. What would Jesus do? You know, you're asking those questions all the time, right? But there's a point in our lives when you just know what Jesus would do. That's where you want to get. So at that moment, I'm not saying, wouldn't that be terrible? You know, I went to church today and Pastor Tony said, quit thinking, what would Jesus do? That's not what I'm saying, all right? For the record, it's a good thing to think about. And sometimes that's all you've got. Maybe life is so hard, it's pressing in on you. You're so frustrated, your emotions are rising. You ask yourself that question, what would Jesus do? And it helps you get, you know, rightly oriented with the response. That's a good thing. But there is a point in a believer's life where you just start living like Jesus, right? Where the fruit of the Spirit in you basically is just who you are. Like if you're in a fight, if you're in an argument, let's think about the fruit of the Spirit and how this might look. For those marriages that usually fail, let's think about the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. Usually in those marriages, usually, not all the time, it's because someone's trying to control the other person, right? Versus exercising self-control. Self-control in any relationship, not just marriages, but any challenging conflict, saying, what can I do to control myself? How can I control the boundaries of this argument? When is the right time for this argument to occur? Because there's definitely the wrong times, right? As the fruit of the Spirit in you, that self-control can kind of come up, right? Because God is there with you, changing you, helping you to think like Jesus, live like Jesus, and walk in His Spirit. That's just one fruit. I'm not going to take you through all the fruits, right? But if you have the fruit of the Spirit in you, there's a point where you're not just asking, what would Jesus do? You just know it because you know God. That's where we want to get. And the longer we live with God, we should be becoming more and more like Him at all times, right? To where we have the mind of the Lord. We're thinking how God would think because we are looking in that mirror and wanting to reflect Him more and more every day versus what we see. And sometimes what we see has a lot to be desired, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this time in Your Word. We just pray, Lord, that as we enjoy a picnic together, the beauty of this day, that, Lord, some of the things that we've talked about today we would take with us, we would carry with us, we would ask God that You, Father, would help us in our lives to follow Jesus, to become more like Jesus in areas that we need help to become more like Jesus, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would prevail in our hearts and minds, Lord, that this life that we're living would be changed and just transformed into His likeness. And Father, that at all times, the love which Jesus had for us would be the very thing that compels us in our relationships. God, if You can help us with that, we will know how to best minister and love others in this world. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me? We'd like to thank everyone that put together all the preparations for the picnic. And hopeful that this morning is an encouragement with what God may want to do with you in the world in which we live. I know we talked about a lot of things that are probably pretty close and personal. But please know that my heart is compelled by love for you all and love for God. And I know that's how, I mean, so many of you that I know, you live that way as well and are compelled by the love of Jesus. It's so obvious in this sweet fellowship. And I give God thanks for this fellowship of believers in Christ. So now a benediction. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord make His countenance fall upon you and give you peace. And may He put His name over your heads all the days of your life so that we would walk and talk and live more like our Savior. Amen. Amen.